Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We come to the throne of grace where Christ's blood has been sprinkled on behalf of us. And Father, we boldly ask and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. I pray you would bless this teaching. I pray your word would be clear and alive. And all of us, Lord God, would be in awe of you, the living God, the creator of all things. There is no God but you. You alone are God. And we put our faith in you and in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been going through the overview of the Bible, the law, the history books, and the wisdom books, and now the prophets. And that's what we've been doing. And today we're going to overview the book of Ezekiel. So far we've seen Isaiah and we've seen Jeremiah. Now one book we did not, if you look, turn left from Ezekiel, you say, oh, what's that book, Lamentations, Roger? What is Lamentations about? Let me just mention that Lamentations was also probably written by Jeremiah. Lamentations expresses the sorrow for the fall of Jerusalem. If ever you want to read a book that'll make you realize how horrible sin can be, read Lamentations, because the city of Jerusalem was devastated. And he wrote this concerning, he was lamenting over King Josiah, it mentions in Scripture. So that's the book of Lamentations. Did you know that it was written as an acrostic? And you say, what is that? That means it was alphabetically, you could memorize it. And then four of the five chapters were alphabetically done so that it could be memorized. The Lamentations. But we're going to move right past that book, and we're going to go into the book of Ezekiel today. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a challenging book. The name Ezekiel means God will strengthen. He wrote in the 6th century BC. He was a priest, just like Jeremiah and Zechariah, one of the three authors of books in the Bible that were priests, Ezekiel. He began his ministry at about the age of 30. Let me tell you what was happening. You remember that the Israelites were into idolatry, and so God sent Babylon to take them into captivity for 70 years. Babylon would destroy their temple and take them into captivity. Well, actually, what was happening is the Babylonians were taking them in different waves. Before the temple was destroyed, first they would take one wave and then another wave, and then finally they would destroy the city completely. It didn't all happen just in one shot. Daniel actually went to the capital city of Babylon. Ezekiel was in the second wave of those going out of the city, and he went north, 200 miles north, to a place called the Kabar River, 200 miles north. So he was in a different location, and Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem. But all of them lived at the same time. They overlapped each other. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They all were in some period of the captivity and after the captivity of the 70 years where Babylon destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, that's all you need to know. And the phrase that appears in the book of Ezekiel 62 times is, they shall know that I am the Lord. That they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord wants to make himself known. You know, this punishment for idolatry, the punishment for idolatry was so severe that after the 70 years of captivity, Israel never went back to idolatry again. They learned the lesson. They were cured from the discipline of God. The captivity cured the Jews of idolatry. Now, you might remember that, I know this is a lot, but it's hard in a second language, but I've got to just keep getting it out there. It's my job. Is that the nation of Israel as a whole, remember that after Solomon, it divided north and south. We're going backwards here for a moment. And Jeroboam had 10 tribes in the north and Rehoboam 2 tribes in the south. Remember that? We covered this already. And the 10 tribes in the north were actually captured by Assyria. It's called Samaria, the capital up north. Samaria was captured by Assyria in 721 BC. The fall of the southern part, Judah, not Israel, Samaria, but Judah, Jerusalem, that was 135 years later in 586 BC. About 135 years there, 721 BC, 586 BC. And so Ezekiel is speaking to us of the coming doom and the price of the idolatry. But ultimately, he also, like most of the prophets, speaks of the restoration. So God's fierce discipline of idolatry, but God's ultimate intention to restore the nation. You say, well, that's all interesting, Roger. Is this going to speak to me today? Yes, it is. It is. We're going to begin it with the first three chapters. Then I want to show you prophecy about what's happening in our generation right now. And I hope I can do all this. Now, I'm going to have to read a lot of scripture. Did you know that in Timothy it says, devote yourself to preaching and teaching and to public reading of scripture? And in the Greek, that means without comments. Sometimes it's good just to read a chapter. The Bible speaks of the washing of the water of the word. It's like taking a nice long shower, okay? Because the water of the word cleanses us. I love the first three chapters of Ezekiel, and because what you're going to see in chapter one is you're going to see a view of heaven. And then after you see the view of heaven, in chapter two, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, I have an assignment for you. And then he says, eat this scroll, my word, but even though you've eaten the scroll, you're not going to speak till I say you speak. That's really interesting to me. So as a pastor and as a Christian, I need to go to God's throne, sit in his presence, and behold his glory. Just sit there. Wow. Wow. And then he says, now, Roger, or put your name in there, eat this scroll. My word. Oh, wow, Lord, that's great. Now, what do I do with that? He says, now, just wait, and I'll give you the opportunity. I'll tell you when to speak. He doesn't just, so I just need to keep eating the word, you know? So it just speaks to me a lot. And chapter one is going to describe some angelic beings called cherubim or seraphim or four living creatures. And there is a similar description to Revelation 4 and a similar description to Isaiah 6. I don't know of really any other portions that describe the angelic beings other than those three. Isaiah 6, this chapter, Ezekiel 1, and Revelation 4. And they're all a little bit different in their description. But I don't see that as a contradiction. I see that as three witnesses of the same thing and just the amazing overlap of God's word. So let's begin reading Ezekiel chapter 1. Just please follow along. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the first fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed with burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. And each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and the two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like the burning coals or fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Wow. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkle like chrysolite. And all four look alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in any one of four directions in the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Wow. What now? Rims of eyes? Wheel intersecting a wheel? Okay. And when the four living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. When the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels along with them rose because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. And when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him. And like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance, I love that word, radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Well, isn't that quite a chapter as you read it? I just marvel at that chapter. The description of the throne of God. Several things that I observe. I observe the four living creatures, and one is like a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, this is the same thing as in Revelation chapter 4. And many people see those four creatures represent the four gospels. The first gospel, the lion. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the king of kings. And then in the book of Mark, he is the ox. He's the servant. He's the servant, like the ox. And in the book of Luke, he's a man. Because the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And we see his humanity. And in the book of John, the eagle, the deity. He is God. The deity of Jesus is emphasized. And so that's just one possible thing. That these four faces represent the complete gospel and character of Christ as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is interesting that they have so many wings. And they have so many eyes. Eyes under their wings. It speaks to me of God's ability to go anywhere, be anywhere, see, all seeing, all omniscient, that means he knows all things. Omnipresent, that means he's everywhere. And here we see the wings and we see the eyes. And then Ezekiel gives us this, we don't see this elsewhere, the wheel inside of the wheel, with eyes all the way around the wheel. And when the wheels move, they always move straight ahead. Not turning, no turning, no. There it goes, zoom, straight direction, or zoom, straight direction. They can go in four directions, but the wheels are like this. And that's, so it speaks, there's a song we sing, in him there is no turning. God does not change. His purposes are set. God is a God of action, if you will. And God is straight ahead, zoom, zoom. He's straight ahead in what he does. He doesn't turn or change. What God does, he does with he does it resolutely. He does it with determination and certainty. It's a powerful description of heaven, of Almighty God. And I like also that when the wings are moving, it says it sounds like the roar in verse 24. When the creatures move, I heard the sound of the wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty. I love the sound of rushing waters because it speaks of the power of God. I like to, because many places in Scripture, it talks of the voice of God being like the roar of rushing waters. So I like to go to Bidwell Park. And at Bidwell Park, I stand over that bridge, you know where that bridge is. And I just, right there where the water's going real loud, I just sit there and just listen to it. It's just going like, and I'm just going. And it speaks of the powerful rushing waters of God. This is our description of heaven. It fascinates me. The throne of God. It's powerful beyond what we can imagine. And like I say, it's given in Revelation 4 and other places. And then high above them is this expanse, like sparkling like ice and awesome. Now, in Revelation, it's described really more in front of the throne. Here, it's kind of described above these creatures. It doesn't really matter. It speaks to me that, remember that sea of glass in the book of Revelation? The sea of glass? This is what's described. It looks like ice. It speaks to me of the peace of God. And here we are, just entering the presence of God and the peace of God. And then high above, of course, what matters most is there's Jesus. There is the Lord Jesus, high above all things, the name above all names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the glorious one, the Son of God. And he's sitting on a throne, and his description is very much like the description of him in Revelation chapter 1. He's glowing metal from the top up. He's like bright metal. And then from below that, he's just like fire. And brilliant. And this is the radiance, it says. And there's a rainbow over him. The rainbow, the multicolored, the multifaceted part of who God is. By the way, in Ephesians, it says that the church is the manifold wisdom of God, which means the multicolored. You know, the church is God. God reveals himself in the church. Look at all the gifts that are in this room. We're a small group, and look at us. Look how much diversity is here. And we represent, the glory of God is reflected in his church. So here's a rainbow, the manifold wisdom, a multicolored wisdom of God. And I love that word radiance. It says the radiance is all around him. Like on clouds on a rainy day, just radiance. When something is radiant, it's just kind of like, wow, it's almost like it's just glowing. It's just beautiful. And the radiance of God. And he says, this was the appearance of the likeness and the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down. I heard the voice of one speaking. It's interesting, by the way, that they lowered their wings. I just read a devotion about this. If you go back to verse 24, it says the cherubim lowered their wings, and then he heard God speak. And they were saying, sometimes we have to quit flapping to hear God. Sometimes we're always doing something. We're always going, okay, God. Yeah, because the Lord answers in Jesus' name, amen. We're praying, but we don't sit and just listen to the answer. Hard to do. The hardest part of your prayer life is to listen. I'm pretty good at it. I can read the scripture and give God my prayer requests. I didn't hear anything. Okay, bye. We gave God 30 seconds. He didn't speak. No, God's saying you need to get those wings down, be still, and listen. I've got something to say to you. It's hard to do. It's the most patient part of what we do. And God speaks in a still small voice, and he speaks to us. And so what did he say to Ezekiel? What did he say? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2. He said to me, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. Interesting. Stand up. And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said, son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. And they and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though you are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, chapter 3, he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of obscure speech or difficult language, these whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the house of Israel is hardened and obstinate, but I will make you as unyielding, as hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And he said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Wow. And then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rushing sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rushing sound. And the Spirit then lifted me and took me away, and I went, notice this, in bitterness and anger of my spirit, with the strong hand of the Lord upon me, I came to the exiles in Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days overwhelmed. So, my goodness, he's by the Kabar River, a couple hundred miles north of the capital of Babylon. He's in exile, and he has a vision. This prophet, who's a son of a priest, he has a vision, and he sees heaven. You know, what if right now it happened to you? You know, with eyes of faith, can you see chapter 1? Can you see what we just saw in chapter 1? Can you see the four living creatures? There they are. And the wheel inside the wheel. And there's a sea of glass. And there's Jesus seated high in the burning bronze, if you will. Do you see that whole scenario? And the Son of Man speaks. Now, Jesus is gentle. So maybe we tend to think of him, well, he's just in the room and he's like, oh, Son of Man. That's fine. But it's just an incredible thing to behold the actual throne of God and the description of the throne of God. And then to have God speak to us and say, I have an assignment for you. I want you to eat this scroll. And they're going to rebel against you. It's going to be a tough assignment. They're going to be hard-headed. They're going to be obstinate. They're not going to like what you say. But you're going to be also more hard-headed. And you're gonna, and don't you rebel against me, Ezekiel? Don't compromise. You speak these words right here, and don't be like the house of Israel. You go, and that's a strong assignment. When he finally, he says that the word of God tastes sweet. You know, the word of God is like a sweet and sour sauce, right? It's sweet. In Ezekiel, in Revelation chapter 11, it says it, I think it is, he ate the scroll of Revelation 10, and he eats it, and it's sweet, but then it turns sour in the stomach. It's kind of like, oh, Jesus, you're coming again. Hallelujah. Oh, man, but millions of people are perishing. The world's going to be burned up. Some of this stuff is not easy to, it's a sweet and sour thing. So he eats it because sin is God is, they're going to judge sin. And notice he says that he went in verse 14 in bitterness and anger of spirit. I'm going to do what you said, God, but it's a tough ministry. Now, I think in the New Testament, we have the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's a joy to preach. But there is a little side to it that's hard. You know how much rejection you experience in the ministry? Yikes. And God says, oh, fine, I want you to just stay at your post anyway. I want you to have a hard forehead, Roger, and just preach anyway. Even though you get rejected or pushed back or warfare, that's all it is. I've been in the ministry for more than 40 years. It's warfare. There are times things grow and you're doing weddings and it's happy, but it's not all like that. It's also like warfare. And the key for any of us that are servants of Christ is to be straight ahead, preach the word as best we can, don't compromise, rightly divide the word of truth. And this is what we have to do. And so Ezekiel is made a watchman. In the rest of the chapter 3, it actually says that God makes his mouth stick. If you go to that last paragraph, chapter 3, verse 24, I want to move along. He says, "The Spirit came upon me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me. He said, 'Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie you with ropes so you'll be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be silent, unable to rebuke them until they, even though they're a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse.'" Isn't that interesting to you? They're going to tie you up. Your mouth's going to stick. Kind of a peanut butter mouth, you know? But when I say, "Oh, speak." Okay, speak. I have found that sometimes God just says, wait now. And, you know, so you want to speak. We have to be in step with the Lord. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. So what do you get from the first three chapters, brothers and sisters? Doesn't it mean that if we're going to personalize it, doesn't it mean that we have to sit before God's throne, all of us, not just pastors, all of us, and go, "Lord, what are your instructions for me?" And as we listen to God, as we eat the scroll, as we read his word, he has instructions for us. God loves you so much today. God is all powerful. He's holy. He made the universe. The Bible says his right hand spans the universe. He knows the stars by name. But yet, he loves you and me. Jesus is gentle. He's intimate. He's personal. He said, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'll give you another counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will live inside of you. And he will teach and remind you." So when I'm reading this Old Testament thing, I'm not trying to blow you away with, "Oh, God's so scary." No, but this is who God is. In his glory, none of us can stand before him. We fall face down. Holy, holy, holy. And yet, it makes me appreciate the coming of Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it makes me see that the assignment that God gives us is holy. Now, turn to chapter 37, Ezekiel 37. Please. Let's talk about prophecy today. Remember, my job is just to give you an overview, and your job is to read it on your own. So you can read Ezekiel on your own. And you will enjoy it. You will get much from it. The Bible speaks of the restoration of Israel. Now, there's always like a double meaning in prophecy, quite often, where after the 70 years they would be restored from captivity. But it's also a future restoration which speaks to our generation right now. So there's more than one restoration in view. Chapter 37. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them, and I saw that a great many bones on the floor of the valley. Bones were very dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there came a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. And there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Yea, the glory of Israel. Israel, God's chosen nation, God's people, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes, Israel. And though God often chastened them and disciplined them for their idolatry and their wandering away, he always restored them. And in our lifetime, not only did he restore them after the 70 years under King Cyrus, that's the return that they did, and we have the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther that talk about that period of time. But listen, guys, they have been restored in our lifetime. Now, you may have heard this 100 times from me, so can we make it 101? Because I love to talk about Israel. May I say something to you? I have traveled a fair amount, not great, but my wife and I have been to London and we've been to Rome. I've been to Slovakia and to Romania. I've been to China once, in the Philippines and Thailand. I've been here and there, and I'm forgetting countries, but I've traveled. Nicaragua on an adventure once. But there's no place that I've ever traveled in my life that compares with going to Israel. If I could just go one place. And my wife and I have been to Israel twice. When you're in Israel, you not only do you marvel that history and archaeology is there. Wow, the Bible's true. Look, the Bible's true. That's part of it. But you also marvel that these people are in the land again. You look around and you go, wow, look at this nation. Look at those Jewish guards over there walking around. Look at these soldiers. They're nice. They're friendly. They're intelligent. God, you put this nation back here. It's real. It's like, whoa. Your faith is just like, Israel, there they are. Nation of what, 8 million people today, 10 million people? But you see, you know this, but I'm going to tell you again. The nation of Israel lost their homeland in 70 AD. You know that. The Roman general, they had rebelled against Rome. And so the Roman general Titus surrounded the city, held siege to it. And Jesus had said, flee the city. But the ones that did, and some did. Some of the Jews did. But others that stayed inside the walls and so forth, they all perished. 1 million Jews died. Read about the writings of Josephus. Type it in on the internet if you want. And they were starving, and they were ultimately they set the city on fire. And as the city was on fire of Jerusalem, they saw that as the temple was burning, the gold was melting out between the stones. And the general ordered that every stone be turned to get the gold. And Jesus said, remember Jesus had said, you see this magnificent temple, Herod's temple, the second temple rebuilt. He said, not one stone will remain standing. And they said, when will this be? And he gave them some answers. So that was when they lost their city. Some of them went up to Masada. We got it right this time. And you go up to where they ultimately committed a mass suicide. They held out for a while. Masada is a high defense fortress. And I heard my pastor say they used to have the Masada complex that they would commit suicide. Now they have the Samson complex, which is if you attack us, we're going to push those pillars, and we may die, but you're going down with us. And that's now how they think. If you invade us, we're going to fight till the death, and you're going to take you down with us. So, 70 AD, they lose their homeland. I think again, many people wrote about it. Mark Twain wrote about it. He went over there and said, "There's nothing here. It looks just like a desert, weeds." you know. But then in 1948, 1917 was the Balfour Agreement, and then finally the United Nations voted in May of 1948 to allow the Jews to go back in their homeland. And President Truman signed it 11 minutes later, and a nation was born in a day. And the dead bones lived. And if you go over to Israel and you go to the Jerusalem, there's the Holocaust Museum. Now, there's also a Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., by the way. It's a good one. But the one in Israel is better. It's the most comprehensive. And have you been to that? Anybody been to that Holocaust Museum? It's an amazing place. And it's, you go down there and it's like, okay, here's the evidence of what Hitler did during World War II. And you go, and this is a little area of Warsaw over here, and here's in Czechoslovakia here. They've got the actual clothing. They've got the pictures. They've got room to room to room to room what the Jews suffered. 6 million Jews put to death in the Holocaust. It's, oh, and you come out of that building, and you just, there's even one room dedicated to the names of babies and things like that. It's just like, you come out of that, you're just exhausted. You're just ready to weep. Oh, God. And as you come out, because you kind of go down into it, and you come out of the building, and there's that sign from Ezekiel. These bones will live again. Hallelujah. Israel is a sign to us. And to use the same illustration I use 100 times, the Queen of England, who sort of doubted the Bible, and the butler, who was a believer, had a conversation, and the Queen said to the butler, he said, give me a reason. How do you know that the Bible's true? The Queen said to the butler, and the butler said, the Jew, madam, the Jew. The evidence of the existence of Israel is the greatest evidence of the truth, or I'll use a Harvard word, the veracity of the Bible. There are, and so we are in that last generation that's ready to see the return of Christ. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree blossom, you know that summer is near. Even so, it's coming at the door. The fig tree throughout Scripture is Israel. In Hosea, in Micah, elsewhere, fig tree is a reference to Israel. Jesus used the parable of the fig tree, you know, needing to bear fruit. And so Israel, in the fact that in 1948 isn't very long ago. I was born in 1950. I don't care if you were born in the 70s or 80s. It's not very long ago. It's your lifetime. It's in your... Okay, you're born in the 90s? You get children over here. No, I'm just kidding. When were you born?
2000.
What?
2000.
2000, okay. 2000 is fine. I'm old, okay? I can't help it. Why do I feel old? Okay, so God bless you, Alice. 2000, that must be nice. So anyway... It's still your lifetime. It's still your lifetime. And they captured Jerusalem in 67. And now, so number one sign that we're about to experience the rapture is Israel. You know, you want another one, a real good one, besides technology and the increase of evil. The increase of evil. And the result is it's so obvious. We are near the coming of Jesus. And God doesn't want his children to be in the dark about that. He says in Amos, he does nothing without revealing himself to the servant, the prophets. And be alert to Bible prophecy. Your hope, your blessed hope, is the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave a warning. I read it the other night in our home group. He said, I want the guy who's at the door to be watching. And I want him to give the food allowance to the other servants at the proper time. I, as a pastor, I take that seriously. God help me. I got to stand at the door and say, guys, he's coming pretty soon. You know, and we need to stay in the Word. Because Jesus is coming again. I don't know when. No man knows the day or the hour. Yeah, I mean, they were hoping for it for two centuries. I understand that. But we are getting close. Now, finally today, in just our discussion about Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, you probably know this, they have a prophecy in there that has something to do with the invasion of Israel. I'm going to read just a little bit of it. Chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaw, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, horsemen, fully armed, great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all their with their shields and helmets. Also Gomer with its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops and many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all your hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you'll be called to arms, and you'll invade a land that has recovered from war. And then all the way into chapter 39, it's verse 4, it says, chapter 39, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal. I'll turn you around, drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I'll strike your bow from your left hand and your arrows drop from your right hand. And on the mountains of Israel, you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. Now, don't be misled by the arrows and the horses. Those things can be carriers and they can be missiles. And there's a lot of words that they can translate to be. This particular prophecy, and I'm certainly no expert on it. I didn't really freshly study it this week, but I've studied it before. There are some that would try and say it belongs elsewhere, but you can't really say this is Armageddon. It doesn't fit the description of Armageddon. There is a description where Gog, at the end of the thousand-year millennium in chapter 20, attacks, but it doesn't seem to fit that either. The majority of scholars or evangelical people believe that this is these two chapters have never yet been fulfilled. If that is true, then we must ask ourselves, who is Gog and who is Persia and who is Gomer and so forth? And you break it down, and it's Rosh, the land of the north. You go, take a map of Israel, go directly north from Jerusalem, and you hit Russia. And there is a coming Russian invasion, it is believed, of Israel. And that's why what's happening in Syria today, and Persia, by the way, is clearly Iran, And Gomer and Beth Togarma, that's clearly the area of Turkey. And it's very fascinating that right now, and then there's a verse, you should see this also, in verse 13, look at verse 13. Chapter 38, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold? Sheba and Dedan is a reference to England and Saudi Arabia, excuse me. And Tarshish is a reference to England, Tarshish. Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia, which is not attacking, by the way. And Tarshish is a reference to England. And her young lions, or the villages, could be a reference to the United States. And so right now, today, in Syria, what do you have? You have 2,000 U.S. troops, which President Trump, whom I respect, has chosen to withdraw. The reasoning is he doesn't want to fight on the same side as Iran. Because, and it's a complicated issue, and I'm no authority, but basically, out of Saudi Arabia, you have the Sunni Islam, Sunni. And they're the ones that produces Osama bin Laden and ISIS. They're the terrorists. Out of Iran, you have the Shiites, which also want to destroy Israel. They all agree that they want to destroy Israel, but they're doing it more by developing nuclear weapons and allying themselves with Russia. And so so Iran and Russia are in Syria fighting against the Sunni terrorists, and Turkey says, we can finish that for you. And so President Trump says, fine, let's get out. And that leaves a vacuum whereby Russia, Iran, and Turkey are primed to not only prevail in Syria, but then, because Russia is desperate for resources right now, Russia is desperately poor, Israel is full of resources, to go in and to attack Israel. And the invading force will be defeated, which is absolutely fascinating. They will be completely defeated. Now, when does this occur? I don't know. Does this occur before the church goes home, or does this occur after the church goes home? I don't know. And I'm not standing before you as a prophecy expert. But this scenario has been out there for a long time, and you should not be naive about it. You should be aware. Well, even if we can't say exactly why, when, how we're going to fit it in, isn't it a little bit interesting to you that in our lifetime, Russia, Iran, and Turkey are in the Middle East right now? You think it means something? You know, what is it? You think? Jesus is coming again, church. The Bible is God's word, and we need to watch and be ready. The call will go out. The bridegroom comes. There were 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise virgins took with them extra oil. The foolish virgins did not. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. The cry went out, "The bridegroom comes!" And the wise virgins lit their lamps and went out to meet him. And the foolish virgins were out of oil. Help us! Can't. He knocked. "I never knew you." Wow. That's a warning. Also, there's a parable of the talents. I gave you 5 talents. Lord, here's 5 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you 2 talents. Lord, here's 2 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. But Lord, you gave me 1 talent, but I knew you were kind of mean, so I just sort of hid it. I didn't want to do anything because I was a little bit afraid of you. You wicked, lazy servant. So, I believe that everything's being sifted right now. We're all, every one of you, you're going through stuff. You're going through trials, just like me. You have areas of battles and temptation and discouragement. All of us, we're just frail. We're weak together. And this is not the time for any of us to be asleep. So I know I'm being like a pastor cheerleader, but no matter what you're going through, let me just say to you, listen, do not throw away your faith. It will be richly rewarded. God loves you. And the free gift of God is eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ. He who hath begun a good work in you will finish it. But this is the time to keep oil in our lamps. Oil speaks of being full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. I've run out of time. I hope you're intrigued by the book of Ezekiel. By the way, from chapter 40 onwards, there's a description of a rebuilt temple. And most people assume that that is a millennial temple, that during the 1,000-year millennium, they'll rebuild the temple. There's even memorial sacrifices. Tough, difficult chapter and book to follow, but the book of Ezekiel is all part of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot. The glory of the throne mentioned in chapter 1, the 4 living creatures, the wheel inside the wheel, the eyes, the wings, the voice of God, the command to preach, even though people will fight against us to preach the word, even though we'll experience rejection. And then, Lord, the amazing miracle of Israel. And the signs around us that prophecy is being fulfilled. Lord, you are holy. Your word says that in the last days there will be terrible times. We are in those times now. But I thank you that you love your children. And you said that in the world we would have tribulation, but to be of good cheer, you have overcome the world. Your peace you've given to us, not as the world gives. And so I pray that all of us as your children would have peace. We would persevere in our faith until you come again. Lord, give us extra oil for our lamps. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to take the talents you've given us and to use them for the kingdom of God. Have mercy on us. Keep us in your love. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your great love, your great mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say, Amen.